Okay, Matthew chapter 15. We're going to jump into it. We'll gain some context as we go. It says, some Pharisees and teachers of religious law now arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus. They asked him, why do your disciples disobey our age-old tradition? For they ignore our tradition of ceremonial hand-washing before they eat. Okay. Let's pause for a second, get some context. The rest of this section is going to be talking about tradition. Okay, if you've seen Fiddler on the Roof, tradition, is that how it goes? Okay, I'm not all that, thank you. Okay, we've got two people. Jesus is being questioned by these religious guys. Okay, they're religious leaders, they're Pharisees, they're people that think they're close to God because of their religious obedience. And they come to him and they ask him, why don't your disciples do the same things that we're doing? Why aren't they following our tradition? Okay, and what they're talking about is they used to wash their hands ceremonially. We're not talking about like cleanliness from germs and making sure you don't, you know, like have dirty hands while you're eating. This is symbolically washing your hands before you eat to make yourself holy so that apparently you're doing it better than everybody else. Okay, now, this is not a requirement of God. He never asked us to wash our hands before we eat. It's probably a good idea to do. But what they did is they took a law, a rule, that was given to the priests who used to serve in the temple, and they would ceremonially wash their hands before they make the sacrifices. These guys are not priests, but they latched onto that and said, you know what? I'm pretty impressed by what the priests do. Let's make that a part of our regular practices, okay? They invented this. Okay, they invented this as a tradition of something that they wanted to do in their life. Okay, ceremonial hand washing. And they're like, Jesus, why don't your disciples do this? He'll go on to explain in a minute why or why not. But let's talk about this idea for a minute about tradition. Okay, the place in the world that most of us live, the time in which we live it, there's a lot of Christian churches that are following various traditions. That actually is what divides most denominations. Sometimes it's the core underlying beliefs, but a lot of times it's just the practices, the way it's done, the traditions. Okay, and it's a mix of good things and a mix of bad things. Okay, we don't want to look at tradition and say it's only always ever bad. Some traditions are helpful. Sometimes we do things as regular practices because they're helpful for us when we seek God. Let me give you a few examples to start. We're here tonight in the street level house doing Believers Campus Church. And for as long as I can remember, we've met here at 7 o'clock on Wednesdays. That's a tradition. This is when we've chosen to gather. It helps us stay organized, doesn't it? Helps you know when to be here. Helps me know when to be here. This is a good tradition. We're coming together to worship God and we're picking a day. We're doing it on a regularly scheduled, repeated practice. Okay, for the last year or so, we've been eating dinner at 6 p.m. That's become a tradition, hasn't it? Okay, there's different things that we do that maybe we wouldn't call them tradition because they just seem too obvious, but it's tradition. Okay, now think about the church at large. Okay, the church has different ways that they do different things like baptism or communion. The church will do these things different way. Different churches will do these things different way. And whether or not those things have become bad traditions or whether they're good traditions only depends upon the accuracy by which they're following God's word. Okay, take baptism for a second. The Bible describes baptism very clearly. People who understand their sin, they've repented, they've turned to Jesus, put their trust in him. He's making them into a new person. They're a Christian now. And in response to that, they would like to get baptized ceremonially. Baptism doesn't save you. All it does is get you wet. Okay? Baptism itself doesn't save you. But they get baptized as obedience to Jesus. Because he told his disciples, go everywhere in the world and baptize everybody in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, look at your modern churches around you. Okay, there's a lot of different versions of baptism that people try to do. Some churches believe in baptizing babies. And they're completely wrong. They've created this bad, wrong tradition that actually gets in the way of people having a real following of God. what happens when you're baptized as a baby? You cry a lot. You know, you're anxious and nervous in front of people. You have no idea that you're repenting supposedly of your sins, that you're putting your saving faith in Jesus. You don't know that when you're a baby. You're not even self-aware. Okay? You probably filled your diaper during it. It's like there's a lot of things that happen during baptism, none of which is the baby's awareness that they're trying to follow God. But you're told by your parents later that you were baptized, so you must be okay. You must be in the church and be right by God. That's not how this works. Each of us has to come to some form of saving faith. We trust God, we believe him, and we give ourselves to him by our choice, not by our parents, not by the tradition that we may or may not have followed. I was baptized as a baby, just so you guys know. I've been baptized as an adult because the first one was basically nothing, okay? There's various traditions that the church follows and creates, and sometimes it gets way off course, and it's actually harmful and damaging. It's a fake version of following God. It looks holy, looks great, but it's really nothing. Okay, and that's the traditions that Jesus is addressing here. These guys hand washing, it was nothing. They made it up. They felt better about themselves. They might have been hypochondriacs or something like that, but I don't think that was it. They thought, this looks cool, this looks holy, let's make this a part of what we do so then we'll look good to everybody around us. Fake worship is what he's going to describe it as. Okay, so let's pick it back up in verse 3. Jesus replied, "And why do you, by your traditions, violate the direct commands of God? For instance, God says, 'Honor your father and mother.' And anyone who speaks disrespectfully of father and mother must be put to death. But you say it is all right for people to say to their parents, 'Sorry, I can't help you, for I have vowed to give to God what I would have given to you.' In this way, you say they don't need to honor their parents, and so you cancel the word of God for the sake of your own tradition. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands of God.'" Okay, so they're saying, Jesus is saying, you're actually doing harm with your traditions. The things that God tells you to do, your traditions get in the way of those things and compete with those things to the point at which you choose your way of doing it instead of doing it God's way. Okay, you cancel the word of God for the sake of your own tradition. This is a big problem. This is why we need to be careful about the traditions that we subscribe to. Do they match what God's word says, or do they violate it? Do they go along with what God wants for us, or do they get in the way of it? We need to make sure that the traditions that we're a part of, that we practice, that they're legitimately God-focused, truthful according to what the Bible says, and they're helping us to honor and serve God, to worship him. Okay, the logic that Jesus gives, he says, it's like this. The Bible says you're supposed to honor your mother and father. Okay, and this is a very misunderstood, misinterpreted command. You don't have to listen to everything your parents say. You need to honor them. There's going to come a time where you're an adult, and they're adults, and you're an adult, and you can make your own choices, and you don't have to follow along with everything they say. Okay, but you're supposed to honor them. You're supposed to love them, care for them. In this case, these are parents at the end of their lives, and you're their child, and you're supposed to be there to help them if they need help. Okay, so honor your father and mother. But the Pharisees, they made this thing up. It's called being Corban. Okay, it's a category, Corban. It's a vow that I made to God. I've set things aside, and one day I'll give those things to God, but they're set aside, so I actually can't use them anymore. They're God's now. They're his. I haven't given them to him yet, but they're going to be his. They're Corban. Therefore, I can't use them to help my family. Okay? And he says, that's a big violation. You made up this tradition, you made up this category, and now your hands are supposedly tied. You can't love your parents the way you're supposed to. But really, what they were doing with this is they were using God to do what they themselves wanted. Okay, they were pretending to be holy, they were pretending to be righteous, and they were saying, no, God did this. This is for God. He didn't say that, but that's what they're saying. He did this. And I'm sorry, I can't help you, mom and dad. I don't have any money for you. Okay, this is a big problem. Don't use God to do what you want to do. Okay, God will use you if you give yourself to him. He'll use you to serve his purposes if you go along with him. But don't try and use God to do the things you want to do, to justify it for yourself. Don't pretend that you're worshiping and honoring God when you really you're just being selfish. You're just doing the things that you want. Do these Pharisees, they were keeping that money, by the way, or that time, or those possessions. They hadn't given it to God. They just set it aside for future use, supposedly for God. Jesus says this is fake worship. It's a farce. Okay, but you didn't know that word was in the Bible. Their worship is a farce. He says they honor me with their lips. This is verse 8. Their hearts are far from me. They're pretending. This is not real. They weren't actually submitting themselves to God in worship. They didn't love God, and they didn't love their parents. They just loved themselves. They wanted to have a good reputation. They wanted to feel good about themselves, their religious performance. But it wasn't the real thing. It was outward only. It wasn't affecting their inward hearts, their soul, their mind. You can't be a Christian externally only. You can't go to church and expect that God's going to just do this miraculous thing inside you because you're doing all the right things externally. You can't expect that you're going to be in heaven one day because you showed up for church every week on Sunday, went to Sunday school, got baptized as a baby. That's all external things. God changes you from the inside, and then you change and start doing things differently. It might look the same. It might look like a pretty close version of the same thing. But you can't be a Christian on the outside only. Okay, if God hasn't affected your heart, if he hasn't started to change your desires, your understanding, your priorities, if he hasn't started to change those things, you're not a Christian yet. Because that's what happens when you become a Christian. That's how you know you've become a Christian. Not because you go to church, not because you say you believe in Jesus. It's because God has given his Holy Spirit to you, and he's starting to change you, your desires. Now, sin is still at play within you. Jesus will talk about that in a moment. The effect of sin, the power of sin, it's still poking you. It's still trying to twist your thoughts and change your desires and make you do wrong. But you become a Christian, God gives you his Spirit, and that frees you from the power of sin. You're now free to choose. You can choose to love God and do it his way. You can choose to believe God and trust him, not just saying like, well, I know I did bad, but I'll do some good to make up for it. That's not it at all. You love God. You want to do good. Your desires change from the inside, and that starts to come out of you. Okay, these Pharisees were just pretending. Okay, they didn't actually love God, and again, they didn't love their parents either. Let's pick up in verse 10. It says, then Jesus called to the crowd to come and hear. Listen, he said, try to understand. It's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. You are defiled by the words that come out of your mouth. Then the disciples came to him and asked, do you realize you offended the Pharisees by what you just said? Jesus replied, every plant not planted by my heavenly Father will be uprooted. So ignore them. They are blind guides leading the blind. And if one blind person guides another, they will both fall into a ditch. Then Peter said to Jesus, explain to us the parable that says people aren't defiled by what they eat. Don't you understand yet? Jesus asked. Anything you eat passes through the stomach and then goes into the sewer, but the words you speak come from the heart. That's what defiles you. For from the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, all sexual immorality, theft, lying, and slander. These are what defiles you. Eating with unwashed hands will never defile you. He's saying your traditions don't make you clean. Washing your hands doesn't make you holy and righteous before God. Now, the disciples, they're a little bit unnerved by this because these are the respected religious leaders, and Jesus is just basically not going along with what they're saying or doing. So disciples kind of chime in and say, don't you realize you offended them? And Jesus doesn't care at all. He doesn't care at all. He says plants that are not planted by God will be uprooted. What does that mean? It means these traditions that these guys are doing, they're not real. And they have no grounding and they have no roots. And they're just going to get tossed away anyway. He says don't follow these guys. They're not doing it right to begin with. It says they're blind themselves, and the people that are following after them are also blind. Okay, and this is, again, where we have to be careful what traditions we're willing to go along with. Okay, are we blind following others who are blind? Or do we see, and we can have some sense of seeing, that'll prevent us from falling into those same traps? Okay, now, the big picture on this section is Jesus explains to them that sin is in your heart. This is where the defilement comes from, he says. Okay, so let's pretend like these Pharisees forgot to wash their hands. They ate their meal and like, oh no, what have I done? Now I've got dirt in me. I've got sin in me. He said, no, that's not how it works. That food is, it's kind of dirtier inside your body, isn't it? I mean, eventually, its eventual destination, certainly it's dirtiest by the time it leaves your body. It didn't defile anything. It didn't do anything to eat with unwashed hands. Okay, and he says, the defilement's already in you. What comes out of your mouth when you speak, the thoughts in your head, the desires in your heart, the decisions that you make, it comes from a heart that's full of sin. That's where all of us are today. We've all started in this place. We were born into this world, into that predicament. So we all started there, sinful. Let's put it this way. We don't say that we're sinners because we've sinned. We've done something bad, so oh, now I'm a sinner. We do things that are bad. We sin because we're sinners. It's already in us. Okay, this is already inside of us. And like I've already explained, when you become a Christian, you're not fully freed from that. It's still in there. You saw the list here. Evil thoughts. Okay, I had some of those today. Murder, I'm not going to tell you on that one. Okay, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, lying. It's still inside of us, but if you're a Christian, God's Spirit is too. And now you have power over sin. It's still going to eat away at you. It's still going to instigate inside of you. It's still going to try and twist the inner workings inside of you and make you want to sin. And yet now you're free to make a choice. You're free from the power of it, okay? Jesus says it's there, and you got to be cautious of how you address sin. You can't clean yourself on the outside and hope that it goes away on the inside. You have to have God clean you from the inside, and then you trust that he'll start working it out of your actions. You still put forth an awful lot of effort. Oh, that's embarrassing. You were doing some ceremonial hand washing, weren't you? Okay. Just in case. You still put forth a lot of effort. It's still going to feel like it's you fighting off your own desires, but with God's power and now your new freedom to choose, you can make this happen. And this is the rest of our lives, fighting to honor God with the thoughts we have, the words we speak, the things we do. Okay, not worrying about external traditions, but having the real thing. Okay, not the farce worship, the fake worship, the real thing. In verse 21, he goes on, he says, then Jesus left Galilee. So he's leaving Israel is what's happening. He's going into the Gentile regions, so the non-Israelite regions. This is the northern Palestine along the sea of, the Mediterranean Sea. And he went north into the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Gentile woman who lived there came to him pleading, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David, for my daughter is possessed by a demon that torments her severely. But Jesus gave her no reply, not even a word. Then his disciples urged him to send her away. Tell her to go away, they said. She's bothering us with all of her begging. Then Jesus said to the woman, I was sent only to help God's lost sheep, the people of Israel. But she came and worshiped him, pleading again, Lord, please help me. Jesus responded, it isn't right to take food from the children and throw it to the dogs. She replied, that's true, Lord, but even dogs are allowed to eat the scraps that fall beneath their master's table. Dear woman, Jesus said, your faith is great, your request is granted, and her daughter was instantly healed. All right, so Jesus goes outside of Israel. His primary ministry was to the Jewish people. They were the ones that had God's Old Testament law. That was his first realm of ministry, and yet Jesus is compassionate. Jesus wants others to come into this, not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. But he gives her a little resistance here, and he's testing her. Okay, he didn't reject her, but he is certainly testing her. His disciples wanted him to reject her. It's like, wow, these are the 12 guys that started the church, you know? It's like, that's great. Okay, gives me hope. They want him to send her away, but he doesn't. But he doesn't immediately respond to her. He tests her. Okay, she insists. She doesn't walk away. And Jesus is fairly direct with her. He says, I'm not supposed to feed the dogs. I'm supposed to feed the children. And you might think, well, that sounds pretty offensive. Okay, he called a woman a dog. I've heard people explain this away to soften it. They say, well, he didn't use the word for, like, stray dog. He used the word for puppy. You know, it's like, maybe. I don't know. I think she still had the decision to be offended at this or not, right? But she has her wits about her, and she wasn't going to be denied here, and she's super bold. I mean, look at the quick wit inside her. She's like, yeah, that's true, but the dogs still get the scraps under the table. And it's like, bam. She would not be denied here. She trusted Jesus. Mind you, she's a non-Israelite. She lives, again, on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. That's where Tyre and Sidon are. They had their own gods. They had their own worship. They had their own religion. They had a miracle, a god of healing in their own culture. She could have gone to is like Eshmun or something like that. But apparently that wasn't working for her. So she said, no, I've heard about this Jesus. I'm going to go to him. I'm going to go see if he can't fix this for me. And she insists, and her faith is apparent. It's just real. Okay, Jesus doesn't immediately give her what she wants, but she wasn't going to be denied. You can learn an awful lot from somebody of how they respond if they don't get what they want immediately. If they're told no initially, and yet they still insist. You might think, well, they're just not listening to me. I said no, and they should stop, you know? Or you might think, that's a little presumptuous of them. Or maybe they're rude, you know? There's an element to faith. There's an element to us following Jesus that requires us to be a little bit rude, a little bit pushy, push beyond, you know, what's, you know, politically correct or what's polite. And that's what this woman does. She's bold with God. He expects that from us because faith doesn't operate in soft terms. You know, if you have some resistance right away and you're like, oh, never mind, then I guess I just won't go that route. Okay, that's not faith at all. You were hoping something was going to happen, but that's not faith. To have faith means even with a little bit of resistance, you're going to hang in there. You're going to push onward. You're going to lean in. And you're going to trust Jesus regardless of whether he does it right now or he does it later. Okay, this woman's daughter was healed because she had faith. Okay, the faith didn't heal the daughter. Jesus did. But the faith is what enables Jesus to do so. Okay, the miracles he's doing now, they're in response to people's faith. Okay, these miracles prove that he's God. These miracles prove that he's good. He wants to help people. And certainly it's always in a response to people putting their trust in him. Now, verse 29 goes on. Jesus returned to the Sea of Galilee. He climbed a hill and sat down. A vast crowd brought to him people who were lame, blind, and crippled, those who couldn't speak, and many others. They laid them before Jesus. He healed them all. The crowd was amazed. Those who hadn't been able to speak were talking. The crippled were made well. The lame were walking, and the blind could see again. And they praised the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples and told them, I feel sorry for these people. They have been here with me for 3 days. They have nothing left to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry, or they will faint along the way. The disciples replied, where would we get enough food here in the wilderness for such a huge crowd? Jesus asked, how much bread do you have? And they replied, 7 loaves and a few small fish. So Jesus told all the people to sit down on the grounds. Then he took the 7 loaves and the fish. He thanked God for them, broke them into pieces. He gave them to the disciples, who distributed the food to the crowd. And they all ate as much as they wanted. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 large baskets of leftover food. There were 4,000 men who were fed that day, in addition to all the women and children. Then Jesus sent the people home, and he got into a boat and crossed over the region of Magadan. All right, so more miracles here. This is just what we're seeing from Jesus. He can do anything he wants. He has the power over life and death. He can heal any wrong. Everything is equally easy for him to do. None of this stuff's hard. He can make blind people see. He can make mute people speak. He can make crippled people not be crippled anymore. They can walk. And then we get to this time where there's a big crowd that's following him, and they've been there for days, and Jesus wants to send them away, but they're going to be hungry, so he's like, we should feed them. So he asks his disciples, and they're like, oh no, we've never seen this before. Well, that's not true. A couple chapters ago, they saw this exact same thing. He just repeats the exact same thing. It's ironic that the disciples, irony is probably not the right way to put it. It's weird that they didn't understand by now, but he'll explain this in a minute. Jesus miraculously feeds another 4,000 people. Okay. Now, I don't know if I've ever told you guys about my food miracle. Okay. Apparently I did. It was a miracle, man. Prayer and cumin, you can do anything. Some people actually think that Jesus, this story gets repeated, Jesus probably healed a crowd, and they're like, was it 5,000 or was it 4,000? And it's like that these are told separately when they really probably just one thing. We'll get to that in a minute here. But the disciples have a similar reaction. They're doubtful. They're still slow to understand who Jesus is. He can do anything he wants. He's healing people. He made food before. He can make food again. They're not quite getting it yet. Let's get into chapter 16. It says, one day the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to test Jesus, demanding that he show them a miraculous sign from heaven to prove his authority. He replied, you know the saying, red sky at night means fair weather tomorrow. Red sky in the morning means foul weather all day. You know how to interpret the weather signs in the sky, but you don't know how to interpret the signs of the times. Only an evil, adulterous generation would demand a miraculous sign, but the only sign I will give them is the sign of Jonah. Then Jesus left them and went away. Later, after they crossed the other side of the lake, the disciples discovered they had forgotten to bring any bread. Watch out, Jesus warned them. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. At this, they began to argue with each other because they hadn't brought any bread. Jesus knew what they were saying, so he said, you have so little faith. Why are you arguing with each other about having no bread? Don't you understand it yet? Don't you remember the 5,000 I fed with 5 loaves and the baskets of leftovers you picked up? Or the 4,000 I fed with 7 loaves and the large baskets of leftovers you picked up? Why can't you understand that I'm not talking about bread? So again, I say to you, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then, at last, they understood he wasn't speaking about the yeast and bread, but about the deceptive teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Okay, so again, these religious people, they question Jesus, and this could be on repeat. They test him with what they think are difficult questions, or they ask him, they're trying to get him to trip up here, make a mistake. Beginning of chapter 16, they ask him for a sign. Okay, and Jesus, he doesn't give it to them, and he's not gonna. All he says is, there's only one sign I'm gonna leave you with. It's the sign of the prophet Jonah. Okay, and 3 weeks ago, Jesus explained this for us back in chapter 12. That's the sign of Jonah is this. Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days, and then he got barfed out onto the land. Okay, back to life. Dead in the fish, underground, buried, barfed back up to life. Okay, Jesus is going to give the sign of Jonah. He's going to get crucified, buried for 3 days. Friday, killed and buried. That's day one. Saturday, in the grave. Day two, Sunday morning, resurrected. That's day three. That's the sign of Jonah. That's what he's going to repeat for them. And then he says, that's all I'm going to give them. He says it's evil for them to ask for a sign. And we can imagine why, can't we? It's like, what hasn't he done already that if they saw it, they would then believe? Nothing was going to change their mind. And so he's not going to waste his time doing more for them. Certainly he's not going to do things at people's beck and call who don't believe in him. We're not at his beck and call either, just so you know. He'll do things for us that are good. He'll do things for us that are needed. He doesn't always do for us what is wanted from our perspective. There's no guarantees there. I think a lot of times he will, because he loves us, he cares about us. But there's no guarantee that he's going to do everything we want. And so when we pray, when we ask God to do things for us, we have to be careful not to expect him to bend to our wants. He'll help us. He'll walk with us. He'll fill our needs. He'll take care of us. He'll protect us. But it's not everything we want. Okay? And these guys are super presumptuous. They don't even believe in him. And he's not going to do for them what they want, because they're just trying to get him to look stupid, pretty much. But he says, all I'll do is the sign of Jonah. After that, he starts warning his disciples about these guys. Be careful, their teaching is wrong. Their teaching is going to lead people astray. And the way he says it is, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Okay? And the disciples are confused. This is just a continuation of the bread food miracle. They're starting to argue with each other. We didn't bring any bread. Oh no, it must have something to do with the Pharisees using their whatever yeast they use in their baking. The problem here with their thinking is they're just thinking about base level things, their basic needs, you know, the things that are going to fill their stomach, where they're going to sleep that night. These are things that are just on a very, very base, earthly human level. And their minds were just stuck in that realm. Okay, so they literally just tunnel vision, like, where's my next meal coming from? That's where they were at. That's the problem with their thinking. Jesus explains it to them. He makes sure that, you know, they're able to maybe open their eyes up a little bit wider. They're not going to understand fully, but we'll see next that they are starting to get it a little more than we think. So they're confused at first. Jesus challenges them. And it says, then they understood he was talking about the bad teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The yeast represented false teaching, you know, wrong teaching. Okay, intentional bad doctrine is what it is. And we got to be careful for this too. There's plenty of churches here in Menominee. There's plenty of churches in your hometowns, I guarantee you, that have left the Bible behind. They moved on to a more modern sensibility about things like sexuality, about things like sin, about things like just how to practice your faith. They'll call themselves Christian, but they're not. I can say this confidently. People that don't follow God's word, they don't believe the same things about Jesus that the Bible says, they're not Christian. They're barely even a church anymore. You know, just down the block here, there's a church that I don't know what they do on Sunday because they're not worshiping God. They're not following God's word. They don't trust Jesus. They don't want Jesus. They've changed him to be some version that they can find palatable. We need to be careful of wrong teaching. Okay, if it doesn't match up with the word of God, it's wrong. And we need to have our eyes open to that. We need to make sure we're at least operating with some form of spiritual thinking, not just earthly thinking. You know, it's more than just getting my assignment done by midnight tonight. It's more than just, you know, do I have enough money in my bank account to pay for the Jimmy John's that I just ordered? It's like, beyond just the base level stuff, have spiritual things in your heart, in your mind. Okay, God's gracious. He'll open our eyes to this if we let him, but we have to put forth the effort to do so just the same. Now, verse 13 picks it up. He says here, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Well, they replied, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Then he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "You are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. Now I say to you that you are Peter," which means rock. "Upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven. Whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven." And he sternly warned the disciples not to tell anybody that he was the Messiah. This is a famous passage, probably one of the high water marks for Peter. He realized Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's the one God had said in the Old Testament would come and rescue the people. God's anointed king. He's going to rule over them forever. Jesus says, or Peter says, "That's who you are. That's who I think you are." Before that, Jesus is asking them, what do other people say about me? And this is an important question. This is probably a helpful starting question for a lot of us. What do you think about Jesus? Who do the people around you say he is, or what do they say about him? But then he drills in deeper on a much more important question, probably one of the most important questions, if not the most important question for each of us in this room. Who do you say that Jesus is? And I'm obviously saying more than just saying who he is. Who do you believe that Jesus is? This will define your entire life. Jesus is no doubt the most famous person in all of human history, but a lot of people don't think he's the Messiah. Who do you think he is? What have you arrived at for a conclusion of who is Jesus Christ? Some people say a good teacher. Others say he did a lot of miracles. Some say he's just a humanitarian who loved people. Some think he's a hippie who wore sandals. There's a lot of different talk about who Jesus is. The Bible says he's the Son of God. Okay, he's the promised Messiah. He died. He resurrected from the dead to prove that he was God. And that if we put our trust in him, okay, if we choose to put our trust in him, we'll be forgiven of our sins. And we can be one of God's children forever. Who do you say that Jesus is? Jesus tells Peter, your answer didn't come from your own intellect, didn't come from your own human brain. He says, God has revealed this to you. Part of this process of having our eyes open to who Jesus is includes God reaching in to help us understand it. There's an acknowledgement on our part. We put ourselves in a position to humble ourselves and put our trust in God, and he simultaneously, whether it's maybe just like a little bit beforehand or at the exact same time, is also making it known to us. Peter didn't do this on his own. God helped him to understand this. God revealed this to him. And that's the way it works with salvation. And so you can't do it on your own. You can't open your eyes. Dead people can't come back to life without God's help. That's what it means to become saved. And so God did this for Peter here. Okay, finishing up the chapter, it says, from then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, that he would suffer many terrible things at the hand of the elders, the leading priests, the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, and on the third day, he would be raised from the dead. But Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. "Heaven forbid, Lord," he said. "This will never happen to you." Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get away from me, Satan. You are a dangerous trap to me. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way. Take up your cross and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. If you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? For the Son of Man will come with his angels in the glory of his Father and will judge all the people according to their deeds. And I tell you the truth, some standing here right now will not die before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Peter goes from this amazing moment of realizing that Jesus is the Messiah to maybe the lowest, probably the second lowest point of his life, because he's trying to convince Jesus not to go to the cross. Jesus says, I'm going to die, guys. That's why I came here. He's starting to explain this to his disciples. Yeah, Jesus fed people, he healed people, he taught things, he preached, he did all these things. But his primary purpose was to come here and die in our place for our sins. And he's starting to explain this to his disciples. And Peter's like, that's not how I see this playing out. And so he says, no, never. That's not the way it's going to be, Lord. Jesus lets him have it. He calls him Satan. He says, get behind me, Satan. The things you're saying are of the earth, not of heaven. You're back to thinking with your earth brain, not your heaven brain. And so Peter goes from being, this is awesome. Jesus thinks I'm great, to being, oh, darn. I've really done it now. This is real. All I can tell you is the Bible, it doesn't hide these things. That us human beings can honor God in one moment and just fall short the next, get it wrong. We have to put forth a certain effort to put ourselves in a position to see God, to hear God, to know what God's doing. That's our responsibility. We all have to do that. It's not automatic. Just because you're wanting to follow God doesn't mean it's going to become easy to hear and do these things. Peter just goes back and forth. Gets it right, gets it wrong, back and forth. It's what it's going to be like for us. The question is, what do we do after we have these low moments? Because the high moments, it's super easy to praise God and continue on. The low moments, it's like, oh darn, does he hate me now? Am I going to be in his bad side for a long time now? What do I do? All the Bible says is turn back, admit you're wrong, confess your sin. If you do so, God welcomes you back, just like that, immediately. It's not some long form of you know, making a little like flagellation device and whipping yourself. It's not taking a time out with God and going to the penalty box for a certain amount of time. And then after you've paid it off through penance, then he welcomes you back. That's not it at all. Turn back to him. Say you're sorry. He welcomes you back just like that. That's what he did for Peter here. We don't see the resolution of that, but in the next chapters, Peter's still with him. Jesus is still leading and guiding him. Peter's still following. Verse 24, Jesus tells his disciples, if any of you wants to be my follower, here's what you must do. Deny yourself. Okay, that would be your wants, your desires, your understanding, the confidence in your own goodness. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Now, he just told him he's going to be crucified. This is following Jesus into basically a worldly death. Doesn't mean we're going to die, but it means we are going to put our own life to death to serve God's purpose. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Okay, and it goes in that order. You can try and follow Jesus, and the moment yourself wants something, it's easy to split off and go your own way. Okay, you can try and follow Jesus. If you're not taking up your cross, yourself's going to fight pretty hard. Okay, I'm my worst opponent. I'm equally matched with myself. That's the problem. It's like the scene from the movies where a person's fighting a mirrored image of themselves, and it's like neither can land a punch because the other can anticipate. That's the fight with yourself. And so you have to take up your cross. You have to let the old self die. It doesn't mean you lose your personality. It doesn't mean you lose the ability to be you. Just means the sinful part of you that wants control needs to die off. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. He says, if you want to find your life, you need to lose it. He says, what good is it to gain the entire world if you were to lose your own soul? What's more valuable than your soul? He's just saying, this is the seriousness of this all. This is the most important decision you'll ever make. These are the terms. If you want to follow me, you can, but these are the terms. Okay, and we have to follow Jesus on his terms, not on our own. Let's call that good for tonight. Let me pray. Next week, we'll pick up in chapter 17.